May be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again in the little book of 3 John. In the little book of 3 John, we completed several weeks ago our trek through 2 John and decided to go right into 3 John as well. Those of you who are familiar with the letters of 2 and 3 John, and even to an extent 1 John, you know that there are many overarching themes and things that hold these letters together. I noted last week that as we come to this letter, we'll be looking at the particular distinctiveness of this letter from 2 John and not so much repeating the themes that we saw in the previous book. So we come this morning to the book of 3 John. We'll read verses 1 through 4 this morning, though the sermon will focus more intently just on verses 3 and 4 on the concluding part of John's greeting to this relatively obscure individual of Gaius. So we come to read 3 John verses 1 through 4. Remind you that this is the Lord's most holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Please hear the word of our God this morning. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, as we come before your word, we thank you that it is here that you commune with us, and that it is through what is inscripturated, the opening, the reading, and the preaching of it, that you continue to address us even from glory. How precious is your word, as we have already sung from Psalm 119, that your commandments and your statutes are more precious to us even than gold. And so what an opportunity we have this morning to lay aside a due portion of our week, to lay aside the time that we could be using to spend to the profit of our own physical bodies and material possessions, but to come in faith and to feast upon the word of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fill us and that you would nourish us, that you would grant us your spirit in this time, that as we unfold what it is and what it looks like to walk in truth, that you would grant us the grace that we need to walk in purity, to walk in truth all the days of our life, uncompromisingly and convictedly. For in so doing, there is great joy. We thank you, O Lord, for the chance to look into your word again this morning. May you bless it to us now, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the challenges of preaching in a church here in Florida and preaching verse by verse through a book is that every week the congregation seems to change quite dramatically. We get a number of visitors in and out of our doors, and so it can be difficult as a pastor to try and tie in where we have been with where we currently are and where we are going. As we come just briefly then to an introduction here for 3 John, if you've been with us over the course of the last several weeks, we have focused in on this opening prayer that John gives for Gaius, where he says, I pray, in verse 2, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And here we have both a petition on the part of John where he prays that Gaius's physical health might prosper, that he might be healthy, that it might be going well with him. But we also have a commendation in this prayer that John says, I pray that your physical health will go as well as your spiritual health. And so over the course of the last 2 weeks, we unfolded those two aspects to this prayer, both the commendation and also the petition. Much of what 3 John relays to us about this relatively obscure character, Gaius, is that Gaius is one who perhaps his physical health isn't doing well, and that's why John is praying for him. But what he is chiefly remembered for is that here was an ideal Christian whose soul was flourishing, who was found to be in great spiritual health. Now, undoubtedly, this health only comes by the grace of God, even as John petitions, not Gaius himself, but he petitions God himself. And he prays that this grace would be given to him and sustained in him. And so while on the one hand we acknowledge that it is only God who can flourish our souls and cause such spiritual health and vitality in us, we also recognize that God has given us the means that we need in order to prosper our spiritual health. Just as he has given us the means that we need to promote our physical health, whether that's eating right or a diet or useful exercise or whatever it may be, so he has given us means that we ought to make use of to flourish our spiritual health. And throughout this book, we've noted that there are at least four chief marks that relate to us why it is that Gaius is in such spiritual health, why it is that his soul is flourishing. And we noted this several weeks ago that the first one, and the one we'll come to this morning, is that he is walking in the truth. Secondly, his soul is flourishing because he is loving the brothers. Thirdly, because he is serving faithfully. And fourthly, because he is doing good wherever he is and in whatever way he possibly can. And so as we come into this letter once again this morning, as we pick up verses 3 and 4, we want to look at this first reason why it is that Gaius' soul is flourishing. It stands as an example to us of how it is that we can have a flourishing and vibrant spiritual health as well. You note here in verses 3 and 4 that John speaks in a very similar way as he does both in 1 John and in 2 John. And he tells Gaius here that I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And then this very familiar verse where John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now we dealt with that verse, similar verse, in 2 John when we were going through that. And we noted how truth is foundational to a joyful ministry. That is, that Christian joy can only be found, it can only be had as we are walking in the truth, that if we divorce ourselves from the truth of God's word, there can be no joy, right? The truth is the seedbed in which joy grows. Well, as we come this morning, indeed, John is relaying that again, and yet you note here that he says some distinctive things that he didn't draw out in 2 John and that he doesn't draw out in 1 John either. And so as we come to verses 3 and 4, we don't wish to deal so much once again with how truth is foundational to Christian joy. We want to look at these verses from a different angle to see that if we are to have a prospering soul, then John shows us here that we must walk in truth. That if our souls are going to prosper, then we must, like Gaius, be walking in the truth. But what does it mean to walk in the truth? What does it look like to be walking in the truth? What can we glean of Gaius as he's held forth as a glorious example to us of one who is walking in the truth? What does it look like this morning to walk in the truth in such a way that our souls will flourish and that they will prosper, that they will be strong, and that they will be in good health? Well, from verses 3 and 4 this morning, I simply want to draw your attention the three different characteristics, if you will, that define Gaius's walking in truth and ought to define our walking in truth as well. And the first point that we wish to focus on is that if we are going to walk in the truth, then we must first know something about the truth that we are supposed to be walking in. Right? Now, this seems relatively elementary and like a simple point. And yet I think it's also true that, and particularly in this day and age, that we can't take it for granted that people automatically assume that if we're going to be walking in truth, then that means that we must know something about this truth. As a matter of fact, within broader Christendom in the West and within America, we see that there are many people who seem relatively adverse or ambivalent towards truth and towards a knowledgeable faith. That this is consciously and perhaps more often than not subconsciously rejected and reacted strongly against today. You think of so many people who think that the soundness or the health of the soul is found in the experiences that one lives. All right, we see this and we hear of this often, particularly, and I don't mean to unnecessarily pick on individuals, but older Christians who seek to teach younger Christians a thing or two. right? And where they often try to teach them is they say, well, I've been through so many more experiences than you have, and therefore I clearly am more mature than you, and you ought to be listening to me. There are times in our Christian life when we tend to see that experience and what we have endured and what we have resisted, what we have faced throughout the course of life, that this is really what shapes and defines a healthy and a prosperous soul. And that the individual who hasn't gone through so many experiences, that we can easily cast them as immature, perhaps as weaker, perhaps as those who aren't as flourishing as we are. There are many people who think that the soundness of the soul is found in the experiences that they endure. In many other quarters of Christianity, soundness of soul seems to be reflected in knowing as little as possible about the truth of God's Word. Because we have, in some ways, been deluded in thinking that truth divides. And because truth divides, and because love seems to unify, then we ought not to be so caught up in truth statements. We ought not to be so caught up in knowledge. All right? We all hear that verse that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And there are people that want to make these categorical statements that want to resist knowledge and resist truth and say we don't need to have that deep of an understanding of what God has revealed, but just let us get by with just as little knowledge as humanly possible. Let our faith be informed by other things than knowledge, because knowledge just seems to corrupt people. And this is why in so many different ministries and so many different churches, when you go to their statements of faith, what do you find? You find bare bones minimum statements. You find 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 different doctrines that they capitalize on, and they say, look, this just unites us with everybody. Now, what a contrast this is to a church like ours, like confessional Presbyterianism, where in some regards I like to say that we are doctrinal maximalists. Right? That if you want to know what we believe, you pick up the Confession of Faith and the larger and the shorter catechism, and you begin working through that. Right? Well, that is less in vogue today and less popular amongst many Christians, because consciously or subconsciously we think that real soul flourishing is found with as little knowledge, with as little apprehension of the truth as possible. There are yet many others who think that a flourishing soul is gauged by being in touch with one's feelings. Far more important than knowing what God's Word says and the truth that God has revealed, that we are told to look inward, that we are told to assess things according to how does this make you feel? What do you feel when you hear this or that? How do you build your life? Build it according to your feelings and what drives you and what feels right, and avoid those things that feel wrong. And so long as you're being true to yourself, well, then you're going to flourish, and then you're going to prosper, and then you're going to have a healthy soul. I don't think that we can take it for granted, though the point is very simple, that if we are going to be walking in truth so that our souls can flourish, then we must know something about this truth that we are to walk in. Indeed, the Bible itself teaches us that though Christianity is more than knowledge, Christianity certainly is not less than knowledge. We see the emphasis placed in the Old Testament and the New Testament everywhere. You think of the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6:3 that he encouraged and he admonished the people. And he said, press on to know him. Press on to know the Lord. You think even of the glorious promises of the new covenant as Jeremiah unfolds it there in Jeremiah 31, that one of the glorious things of the new covenant is that Jeremiah declares that in that day they will all know me from the least to the greatest. That our knowledge on this side of the new covenant, on this side of the cross, that the knowledge that we can attain to far surpasses the veiled knowledge that even one like Moses could have or David could have. And the new covenant promises that we can have this depth of intimate knowledge of who the Lord is and of his workings and of his ways. Remember that Jesus blessed his disciples when he preached the parables to them, and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Right, that this truth is good, that this knowledge is a gift that Christ himself gives in opening our eyes to see and to perceive these things. So we often quote, and we know in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that Jesus summarized all of eternal life by this. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one whom you have sent. And of course, we think of Paul as well, who tells us that he counted all things as rubbish compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, and that even at the end of his life, that Paul could say, I know him whom I have belief. See, everywhere in the Scriptures, Christianity is seen to be far more than knowledge, but it is never seen to be less than knowledge. That if we are going to walk in the truth, then we must know the truth. And as the Bible rightly teaches us, for us to come to a knowledge of truth, this doesn't turn us inward to ourselves. But everywhere we are driven outside of ourselves to what God has revealed, namely in His Scriptures, that it is within the Word of God that we begin to understand and to apprehend and to grab a hold of this truth that we are to walk in, that our souls might be flourished. Now, it's quite staggering when we think about it that we live in a day and age. There has perhaps been no greater proliferation of books and Bibles and conferences and resources at our disposal as Christians. And yet we are at one of our weakest and our dullest moments of knowing the truth of God's Word. That despite all the prosperity that we have in this day and age and in our lives, that so many people remain quite ignorant of what the Scriptures actually teach and of the truth that they hold forth. You see, as Gaius is commended here and as John rejoices, he does so because Gaius is walking in the truth. Because Gaius is one who understands something of the truth that he must know, and how diligent we ought to be to know this truth. And to know to greater and greater depths what it is that the Lord has revealed in His Word. Now, in no way does this mean that all of us need to be experts. Neither does it mean that we all need to be institutionally trained. We ought to mark very well from a book like 3 John that our souls will only flourish in proportion to our knowledge of the truth. That is, that our spiritual health can never out our knowledge and our understanding of what God has revealed in His Scriptures. Again, you think of the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, that he declares of the people, he says, they die for their lack of knowledge. Where our knowledge of God and of the Scriptures and of Christ and of these things, where that grows weak and dim and we remain ignorant, this affects the health of our soul. This affects the vitality of our souls and our spirits. Rather, what we see in one like Gaius, and we're reminded of here this morning, is that the flourishing soul is one that makes a study of God. It makes a study of who it is that God is in His three persons, in His one substance, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of all His divine perfections, and of all of His glorious decrees. Remember that even as 2 John picks up on this theme of truth and knowing God, that the first lesson that the apostle gives us in theological truth there is that he extols the glorious relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. Remember that he notes that in 2 John 3, that he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And then he says something quite staggering that isn't found in any of the other New Testament epistles. He says, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. The first lesson that John gave in 2 John of the theological truth that we are to hold to was one that began to probe into the depths of the relationship of the Father and the Son with one another and what it means that the second person of the Trinity is the divine and the only Son of the Father. And so those whose souls would flourish, those who would walk in this truth, we must make a study of who our God is, of how it is that He relates to His creation, particularly to His people. If we are going to walk in this truth, then we must make a study of humanity itself. There are fewer things in all of the knowledge of man where our philosophy so butt heads up against what the Scriptures say than when it comes to assessing human nature. That the world and so many other religions and philosophies would ultimately tell us that humans, that we're ultimately good at heart and that we're just a little mistaken. And yet the Scriptures teach us something completely contrary. That we are born in sin, that we are dead in our trespasses, that we are not inherently good, but that we are inherently hateful and hating others. And so we must make a study of what it is that the Scriptures themselves teach us about humanity, what they teach us of sin, and what it means to revolt against the all-glorious God and to feel the weight of our guilt and our transgressions, to know what it is that God has called us to and how far we fall short of those commandments. That if our souls are going to flourish by walking in the truth, then we must know sin. We must be acquainted with sin. We must understand temptation and how it infiltrates our hearts and our souls and our minds, and that serpentine wisdom that creeps its head up into us to beguile us and to deceive us. We must make a study of Christ, of His glorious person, of His glorious natures, of His glorious work that He has done in His life and His death to secure a people to Himself, that we must know something of the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ by which He has reconciled us to Himself and to the Father and to one another. We must know something of that glorious salvation that is applied to us by the Spirit. It's often summarized in the terms of justification and adoption and sanctification, perseverance and glorification. We're going to walk in the truth. We must know something of the salvation that is freely offered to those who embrace Christ by faith. We must know something of the holiness of life that God, by His Spirit, not only calls us to, but equips us to walk in, to be obedient to His commands and to His statutes, to sing of them, even as we did from Psalm 119, that His commandments are more precious to us than even gold. We must know something of that obedience to which we are called as Christians, that we must know something of that worship that God requires of His people. That the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so if we are going to be walking in the truth, and if our souls are going to flourish and they're going to be healthy and vibrant, then we must know something of the truth in which we are to walk. Brothers and sisters, I don't think I have a need to tell you, but perhaps by way of reminder. That's why here at Providence, we take truth so seriously. That's why we don't shy away from being confessional Presbyterians, why we don't shy away from having the preaching of God's Word front and center in our worship, why we love things like Sunday school, and why we seek to catechize our children and even young adults and those who are new converts or believers. This is why we continually bring it back to this point, to God's Word, to opening it, to proclaiming it, to making it understandable. Because this is the first ingredient, as it were, in how we are to flourish by walking in truth. We note secondly here, not only are we to make a study of the truth of God's Word, but we also see something of the sincerity by which we are to hold to this truth. Now, it's perhaps a bit intriguing that John writes here in verse 3, he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth." I don't know about you, but upon reading that, at least in a surface read, it can make me a little nervous and uncomfortable. What does John mean that the brothers came and they testified to your truth? Don't you mean to put the definite article there, testified to the truth? Right? We live in a day and age in a postmodern, relativistic, pluralistic society. We often hear about things like your truth and my truth. And perhaps you've had that experience where you have walked up to an unbeliever and you've prayed for boldness and courage, and you go right to the heart of the gospel and you show them they're sinners, and yet Jesus has come to save people who are sinners, and all we have to do is put our faith in Jesus Christ and all of our sins can be dealt with and we can have eternal life with Him. And this person looks at you and they smile and they go, "I'm so glad that that's true for you. I've got my truth. And my truth doesn't really hold with that, but I'm really glad that it works for you and that we can just agree to disagree on this point." And how deflating that can be. To think that truth in this world is divided between your truth and my truth, and we don't need to see eye to eye, but that we can hold these things, though they are mutually exclusive, and we can yet walk in unity with one another. Well, that's not what John means here. John isn't commending Gaius because the brothers have come back and they have testified that Gaius has grabbed a hold of some truth, and man, John is just thankful that Gaius is living by some truth. He doesn't mean this in a pluralistic or a relativistic way. Rather, what John means here, to put it so basely, is that Gaius has made the truth of God's Word to be His truth. Perhaps you remember that well-known Luther quote that Martin Luther once said, that the gospel is summed up in pronouns. That it is summed up in making these things true for ourselves and laying hold of them. And this is what John is commending in Gaius. So Gaius isn't simply one who is tickled with the knowledge of the truth, but that Gaius is one who reflects a sincerity in embracing the truth for himself. Right? Souls will not flourish. Your soul will not flourish. My soul will not flourish without knowing truth. But a bare knowledge of the truth does nothing but light a way to hell. You remember that James so wonderfully and cogently and tersely stated this. And he says, you believe that God is one? Well, you do well, but even the demons believe that God is one and they shudder. A bare knowledge of what God has revealed in the Scriptures is not sufficient to prosper and to flourish our souls, but what distinguishes a knowledge of the truth that flourishes our souls from the knowledge of truth that one like demons have is that it is a matter of sincerity. That demons and that godless people, that even they can have a superficial and a hypocritical knowledge of what God's Word says, and yet there is no sincerity in it, there is no embracing it. It is a hypocritical knowledge. How greatly dangerous a hypocritical knowledge is to us. It is deceiving, and we are deceived by it. You think perhaps of this individual who was a great evangelical Christian apologist, who went around the world proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ and of Christianity and faith in Him. And if you've kept your ear to the news and you've read your Christian periodicals, you know what's transpired in the last 4 months, that after this man's tragic death, that all of these allegations came to light. And while we don't desire, and in no way would we ever stand in judgment over the salvation of another individual, one is at least ought to pause and to consider what happened with this man. Someone who proclaimed the knowledge of God and the truth of God's Word, and yet one who, from all outward appearances, seemed to have lacked all sincerity of actually embracing those truths, of living in lies and in hypocrisy. That some people are saying that this is perhaps the largest sexual abuse scandal that has ever hit the evangelical church. And while it is very easy to sit in judgment over one like him, we ought to be far quicker to not simply point the finger at another, but to ask ourselves, am I such a hypocrite? Am I one who professes a knowledge of the truth but fails to embrace it in sincerity? Am I one who is going around deceiving myself and deceiving others? What we see of Gaius here is that he is commended because he has made the truth his truth. And the brothers have come back to John and they have said, look, this is his truth. He has embraced it. He has sincerely embraced it. And to be sincere means to be pure, to be clean, to be consistent. A common illustration that has been used for many centuries, longer than all of us have been alive, is the pot-making business back in the Roman world. That is, the Romans in the first century, and perhaps even earlier, would go and they would make these pots, right? Making clay pots back then was an arduous task. It required an immense amount of time. And there were times when these Romans, that as they built this pot, right, that right at the end when they were supposed to be finishing it, perhaps they heated it too much, perhaps it bumped into something, but a big crack would come into that pot. And that Roman, rather than tossing that away and discarding the pot and having to start from scratch, that these Romans at times were known to fill those cracks with wax and to cover over it and try to make it blend in so that they could try and sell this pot as though it were a good pot and sturdy, without any cracks in it. And these potters were often labeled as insincere potters because they weren't being true to their craft. It was said that sometimes you would pick these pots up, and if you held them out into the light, you could see where the wax lines were, and you could determine that this was an insincere pot. And so some other Roman pot makers who didn't want to be labeled like that would often hang outside their shop, and the Latin words, they would say, "I'm a sincere potter." Right? And that means that I don't fill these cracks with wax. I don't try to deceive people, but this pot that you see, that this has been made, that this has been crafted, that this has been forged, that this is sturdy, that this is consistent, that this is purely clay of clay in all of the ways that you would expect. In a similar way, that is what we are called to have when it comes to the truth. Not to be these insincere pot makers, or truth holders, that when held into the light of the brilliance of God's word, that we begin to see that we've filled in these cracks and fabricated these things and tried to hide and disguise these things from ourselves and from the world, but that we are called to be pure, that we are called to be consistent, that we are called to be clean. And how is it that we cultivate a sincerity to the truth? Well, the answer chiefly resides in faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith so wonderfully reminds us that what does saving faith do in relation to the truth? Well, that saving faith, at first, it receives as true, and it believes to be true whatever is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And this is how we begin to cultivate a sincerity in the truth and of holding to the truth and of making the truth our truth, that when we come to the Word of God and when we open these pages and when we pore over and we meditate upon the Scriptures and the passages, that what this Bible tells us, that we receive this as true. That we don't stand over it, that we don't begin to argue with it, that we don't begin to take our little black markers and strike out different parts that we don't like or that we think are just too difficult or, you know, too hard for us to bear or to imagine, or those darker sides of God's Word. But whatever this Word says, when saving faith encounters the truth of this Word, it believes it and it receives it and it takes it up into our hearts and to our minds. But not only does saving faith receive the truth of God's word, but as the confession reminds us in chapter 14, that saving faith also responds appropriately to what is written in this word. And you note there at the bottom of your bulletin that we actually put the confession 14, paragraph 2 here. We read of the divines, they say, "By this faith a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein." And it notes that saving faith acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. What is the confession saying there? The confession says that saving faith responds appropriately to whatever God's word calls us to. That if God's word calls us to believe, then we believe. If God's word calls us to repent of our sins, we repent of our sins. If God's word calls us to trust in Jesus Christ as the only hope for salvation, then we trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in this gospel. This is how we cultivate a sincere faith and a sincere truth and holding to the truth and making the truth our truth by sincerely receiving and responding to what God's word says. And it's in this way that we see that Gaius' soul is flourishing, because he's not content with a bare and mere cognitive knowledge of God's word, but he is one who has made the truth his truth. And he has done this in sincerity. That sincerity in the truth is the warm and the life-giving and the life-nurturing virtue that delivers us from nothing but a cold and lifeless and sterile knowledge of the truth. And so if we are going to walk in the truth in a way that flourishes our souls, then we must respond to the truth sincerely, purely, truly. But thirdly, this morning, we also see what it is to walk in truth. And we can ask this question, how is it that we know when we are sincerely holding to the truth? Well, the very simple answer is that we know we are sincerely holding to the truth of God's word when the effects of the truth can be seen in our lives. When the effect of the truth can be seen in our lives. We would all consider that woman to be an absolute nut job who knew everything about what it was to be pregnant and who attempted to sincerely convince us that she was pregnant. But as the days and the weeks and the months progressed, we never saw her stomach getting any larger. We would think you are sincerely wrong somewhere. Because to be pregnant means that you will inevitably bear the effects of what it is to be pregnant. And you ought to expect that your stomach is going to get enlarged and people are going to see this until after 9 months you have the glorious joy of delivering this child into its own self-sustaining life. Well, in a very similar way, if truth is not birthed in our lives, if the effects of truth are not seen in our lives, then we have good reason to wonder, do I even sincerely know and embrace the truth? It's quite striking what John says here in verse 3, that he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth." You note that this is striking because John does not say, "Gaius, I know that your soul is flourishing because you told me that it's flourishing." He doesn't leave it, as it were, into Gaius' hands to report back to him to see that indeed his life is flourishing. But what do we see? That John depends on the testimony of others. And that he says these brothers, they have come back to me. Now we're going to see these brothers are likely brought up down in verse 5. And these brothers aren't even necessarily well acquainted with Gaius. We have reason to believe that before Gaius had initially met them, that these brothers were strangers. They were given some hospitality and some help on the part of Gaius. And then these brothers go back to the apostle John and they tell John, "Listen, this Gaius who we ran into, we can testify to the truth that is in him, that he has sincerely received the truth because we've seen it. We've seen it firsthand." Right? John depends on these witnesses. He says that they have come and they have testified, right? In the Greek, that's they've witnessed. We all know what a witness is. In a court case, when you go to try an individual, the prosecution or the defense will call forth a witness. A witness is somebody who has seen something. Someone who can bear testimony to the reality of something. That's what witnesses do. And we see here that Gaius' soul is flourishing because the truth has inevitably produced within him enough visible fruit that others can actually see it and that they can identify it, that they can lay a hold of it, and they can say, "Here is one who undoubtedly not only knows the truth, but has embraced the truth sincerely." And we know this because we see the fruits that he's producing. We see the holiness of life. We see the love that he had for us, the service and the sacrifice that he gave to us. And in great joy, they go back and they tell John, "Here is Gaius. His soul is flourishing. He's doing really well." And John rejoices at this because he's heard the news that others can see the fruit in Gaius' life. And this is what a sincerity to the truth does, brothers and sisters. It produces fruit. It doesn't produce fruit in a vain glory or a pharisaical manner, where we go and we strut our stuff and we want everyone to see all of our righteousness and our good works in order to praise us. But nobody condemns the pregnant woman who, when she is great with child, holds her stomach and walks in places and you see that this child is in her. Nobody looks at her and goes, "You should really cover that up. How inappropriate, how arrogant of you to let everyone know that you're pregnant." No, they rejoice in that. And in the same way, this is the relationship that we see with Gaius here. The Gaius was one who let his light shine before others so that they may see his good works and praise his Father who was in heaven. That it was for the sake of the truth And it was for his love of the truth and his sincerity for the truth that Gaius let these fruits be known. Now I wonder if those that you ran into on a daily basis or a weekly basis, whether in our church or in another church, brothers and sisters in Christ, what would people see of you and testify of you? As they go back, perhaps their own churches or their own pastors, what would they be testifying? What would they be saying of you? What would they be saying of me? See, people need to see the effects of the truth in our life. And they need to see the fruit of the truth in our lives. They need to see that we have a genuine hatred for sin. In all of its forms, in all of its expressions, in all of the ways that it affects us and affects others, they need to see that we hate sin. And that we will do everything that we can to kill sin and to mortify sin. And to repent of our sin and to seek forgiveness for our sin. The world must see this. And the world must see that not only do we have a hatred for sin, but that we have a love for God above all things. We need to be known for this. We need people to be bearing witness and testimony to this truth that whatever else they know about us, whatever else we might introduce ourselves as, whatever else might stick in their memories for years to come, to know this, that here is one, here is a church that loved God and put God first and looked to God as their portion, their sustenance, and their hope, and their boast, and their glory, and their joy. They need to see that we love God. They need to see that we love others genuinely and tenderly and sacrificially and in service. Would they testify of our love? Would they see this as a cause of great rejoicing? Would they go back and say, listen, this is an individual, this is a church. Man, they know the truth, but they're cold and they're unfriendly and they're lifeless and they're self-serving. And they sure esteem their own preferences and opinions more than they esteem the Word of God. They need to see a love of God and of others radiating from our lives as we have sincerely embraced the truth of God's Word. They need to see in us a genuine and a real concern for holiness. Brothers and sisters, how desperate is the world to see God's people loving holiness? We have bought into this lie that we do the world the most good when we look the most like the world. And we think that if we just conform our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, then we can begin to build bridges with unbelievers and with those who yet resist the gospel of Christ and yet walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we can think that holiness and that purity and that righteousness, that this is going to make us a stink in people's nostrils. And so we often run from holiness. The world desperately needs to see this. They need to know that we have a righteousness that shines upon their corruption that comes through the grace of Jesus Christ alone. They need to see that we are committed and that we are convicted to a purity of life and to a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness even of the Pharisees themselves. The world needs to see it. And a sincere embracing of the truth will bring these things to sight. And they will bring this fruit to be an evidence to all that indeed we are walking in the truth. So our first lesson from this book, as it were, is that if our souls are going to prosper, and if we are going to be in good spiritual health, then we must walk in truth. What does it mean to walk in truth? But it means that we are to study to know the Scriptures and all that they reveal. That we are to sincerely receive and respond to the Word of God in our hearts and in our lives. And that we are to let others see the fruit of a life that is lived by truth. May the Lord grant us all the grace that we need, that we might walk in truth. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, How wonderful are your mercies and your benefits towards us. All the sin is ours and all the grace is yours. And what a joy it is to gather this morning, to wake up every morning, and to sing even with Job's fourth friend. I have sinned and I have perverted what was right, and it has not been counted against me. How great is the truth of your word and the promises thereof. And how we pray that you would give us a sincere faith that receives and responds accordingly to your word. And how we pray that as we walk in this truth, that it will be seen by all and evident, not to puff ourselves up and to draw attention to ourselves, but that the world might glorify our Father who is in heaven. Help us, O Lord, to be those who are walking in truth by your grace and for the glory of your name. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As a closing hymn, if you'll please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 493, Savior.